A number of years ago, probably about 15 years ago or more, a tree came down on our property, and I managed to cut the tree into rounds. My son split the wood, and I sold the wood to a gentleman who came over to pick it up in his truck. In the course of stacking the wood with this gentleman, who was 83, I asked about his life, and he had lived a long life, and he told me a good number of stories. And then he asked me about my work. And I said, oh, well, I'm a pastor at a church in Olympia. And he said, no kidding. Yeah, I'm always wondering, why do people do that? It gives me the impression, you think I just said, I survived a nuclear blast. And in a community of 50,000, I'm the only survivor. No kidding. Yeah, it was that kind of a response. Well, somewhere in there, I asked if he had ever thought about God. And he said, no, it's too late for me, Sonny. It's too late. And I said, it's never too late for you. God is a forgiving God. And everything that you could possibly think of that somehow would be an issue between you and God, that somehow would be an accumulation of debt that you might owe to God, that's been taken care of in the person of Jesus Christ. It's never too late. You can come to God right now through Jesus. And he just repeated, it's too late for me, Sonny. It's too late. Have you ever felt like your ability to sin was greater than God's ability to forgive? Or maybe you've looked at someone else and you thought for sure, well, based on what he or she said and how he or she lives, that person is so far gone that God will never reach them. Ever thought that? Maybe you're in a situation where you've just been in a spiritual rut, and you've told yourself that you just simply don't have the tools to get out of that. Maybe you've looked around and you've noticed that in the context of God's people, you see blessings over there and blessings over here, but not so much in your own life. If you are anywhere near any of that, the book of Judges is for you. One of the things that we will notice today, and we've noticed this so far, we will see it again in the book of Judges. Two things. God does not accept the sinful failures of his people, but at the same time, God does not abandon his people. And so there's hard news, but also good news in the book of Judges. It seems that sometimes we evaluate God based on our circumstances. And if things aren't going so well, we think there's something to do with God. What we really should be doing is evaluating our circumstances based on who God is. The God who is good, the God who is sovereign, the God who is wise is at work in our lives, even when it's hard and heavy and it hurts. Instead of looking at hard times in just a moment of trying to figure out wisdom in ourselves, we can actually look into the Bible, such as the book of Judges. And you may have noticed it's been kind of a hard book to read at sometimes. It's going to get harder today and harder still in the Sundays to come. Just looking at the long track record of their behavior, you might think that ancient Israel deserved to be abandoned by God, but that's not what we find in the book of Judges. When we read stories such as what we will read today and encounter today in the book of Judges, we learn this. The gospel is for people who mess up and make mistakes. Here's the amazing thing about the grace of God. It doesn't matter how far you have removed yourself from God. It doesn't matter how far you've tried to run from God. You can always come back. I suppose that's why they call grace amazing. Well, in Judges chapter 10 and 11, and if you could start turning there and finding that in your Bibles, in Judges chapter 10 and 11, there is a display of grace, which is followed by a disregard for grace. That's in essence Judges 10 and 11. And I'm going to just tack on something at the end very briefly and give you God's final statement on grace. So Judges chapter 10, we're not going to read all of Judges 10 and 11. Don't worry about that. But I have the first five verses to read right now. After the time of Abimelech, a man of Issachar, Tola, son of Puah, and the son of Dodo, raised to save Israel. He lived in Shamir, in the hill country of Ephraim. He led Israel 23 years, and then he died and was buried in Shamir. He was followed by Jair of Gilead, who led Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys. They controlled 30 towns in Gilead, which to this day are called Havoth Jair. When Jair died, he was buried in Kamon. Let's stop there for now. With regard to Tola and Jair, there is something missing from these accounts, and I think this is why these are even in here, since nothing of notoriety is written down, and they weren't going to just ramble in Scripture. Well, let's just fill in the blanks with a couple of guys. Fine, just write it. They weren't going to do that. There's something that's missing here that we've read a number of times so far in the book of Judges, and the absence of this comment alerts us to the fact that something is not right. Something has gone very wrong in Israel. It's a signal that Judges is basically traveling this course that we've mentioned before, where it starts off decent, and then it gets bad, and then it moves to worse. And we're right in the that shoulder season between bad and worse. But here we are leading up to that. We have an absence of the land had peace for X amount of years. If you've been reading along in Judges, you've read that four times already. Twice in Judges chapter 3, we're told the land had peace for 40 years. The land had peace for 40 years. And then in Judges chapter 5, the land had peace for 80 years. And in Judges 8, the land had peace for 40 years. Those are not precise numbers. 40 years represents a generation. So for an entire generation in Judges chapter 3, there was peace on the land. And then again, it happened. There was peace in the land. And then in Judges chapter 5, for two entire generations, there was peace in the land. And one more time, for an entire generation. So in this cycle that we have where there's this rest and then rebellion and then ruin and repentance and then the whole thing, rinse and recycle, starts all over again, there would have been children of Israel who grew up in a time of peace. And that would have been all they ever known other than stories. So they get used to this time of peace, and they think, you know what, if we coast a bit, not that bad. And then it gets really bad, and God rescues them. But that is missing. The land had peace does not appear anymore in the book of Judges. Judges 8 was the last time. Things are going from bad to worse. And peace was given. Peace was a gift of God's grace to a nation that did not deserve peace. This is God's clear display of grace. Okay, let's read on verse 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And we've encountered that statement before. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them and sold them into the lands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. Sounds like God removed his protective blessing. For 18 years, they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah and Benjamin at the house of Ephraim, and Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you and cried to me for help, but did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods that you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. Okay, so several things there that, again, point to the moral and spiritual decline of the nation and its leaders. In verse 6, we read of these false gods that they served. There are seven of them. Seven is a number of completion. So by including specifically seven names, it doesn't mean it's one more than six or one less than eight necessarily. But what they're saying is their abandonment of God and their love for idolatry and false worship was complete. They are steeped in idolatry. This is not an occasional oops. This is long-term, outright committed rebellion. God took a risk when he put his reputation on Israel. And Israel has stepped on that reputation and kicked it all the way to the trash heap. And you have to wonder as we read through this, well, who would want to stay faithful to a group of people like that? Verse 10. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord. That's the last time we find that statement in the book of Judges. Never again would they do that. They would only be content with their ruin, not thinking it was worth their time to repent, forsake their idolatry, and come back to the Lord. Even with clear-cut rebellion, Israel is not cast out. God is not done with them yet. Israel has abdicated her responsibility to represent God to a watching world, and yet God, failure after failure after failure, hangs with them. He is still working with them. Coming soon into Israel's history will be some good and godly prophets who will call the people back to covenant faithfulness. And in their tenure as God's chosen people, they will have eight kings who are described as godly, following after God. God in his, and that whole time period lasts about 1,000 years. God in his patience is giving these people the gift of time. Time to repent and time to be right with him. Oh, so often light shines brightest in the context of darkness. When the world was nothing but dark in ancient Israel, God saw, God knew, God understood, and he could bear their grief no longer because he was choosing to be faithful to his covenant. Look at verse 16. It says, "Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer." And you might have a translation that brings that across as he was weary or he was impatient. Literally, it says his soul was short when in the normal course of things, human behavior would not be able to be long-suffering, but their souls would be short. I can't take this any longer. That would be normal in our experience, but in the grace of God, He goes further. God's grace goes further still. All of this is a display of God's grace. The fact that the nation still existed, the fact that they still had the tabernacle, the fact that they still had the Word of God, the fact that other nations had been and were going to continue to be limited in their desire to wreak havoc with Israel, the fact that they still could call God by name, all of that is a huge display of grace. So here's a faith lesson before we move on from chapter 10. In Israel's worst moments, we see the greatest depth of God's grace. Well, unfortunately, Judges chapter 10 only prepares us for the sad and sorry story of Judges chapter 11. Let's pick it up with verse 17 of Judges 10, then we'll read the initial part of verse of chapter 11. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will launch an attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead." Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You are not going to get any inheritance from our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." And so Jephthah fled from his brothers. Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. You might have for adventurers, they might bring it across as scoundrels. Literally, it's worthless. So not adventurers as, hey, let's find another hike. No, bad guys. These are the bad guys. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander, so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead." Well, as it turns out, Jephthah is placed in the lead over the army of Israel. Jephthah sends a letter to the Ammonite king and asks why the Ammonites are attacking Israel. And the answer to that question comes back, and we can read the entirety of the answer in verse 13. Let's do that now. "The king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers, 'When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peaceably.'" Well, Jephthah actually has a good response to this, and it's contained in the letter, and you might have a Bible where that's sort of indented on both sides so that you can see this is a letter or it's a long quotation. I'm just going to give it to you in three things that Jephthah said, where he reviews history, and he rebuts their request to give up the land peaceably. Number one, he says, "When Israel came up out of Egypt and attacked some people to get out of harm's way, they never attacked the Ammonites Remember, this is an issue that the king of Ammon now has with Israel. The fact is, 300 years prior, Israel did attack a few people to get out of harm's way, the closest one being the Amorites, with an R, Amorites. Those would not be the Ammonites. The king of Ammon is talking about something that really did not exist. For historical purposes, this is a non-issue, and Jephthah makes that clear. Here's a second thing, and this is a tad humorous. Jephthah says, well, if this land were so precious to you, then your god Chemosh would have given it to you by now. But he has not. The Lord our God has given it to us. And third, he says, Israel has been living here for 300 years. Why make it an issue right now? And God's response to the Ammonite king responds in verse 28 to all of that. The king of Ammon says this, the king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. So no response, no attention whatsoever. God's response to the king of Ammon's non-response is to send his Holy Spirit to empower Jephthah to subdue the Ammonites. Let's read that, starting with verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, pressed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you give me the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel Karamim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. As significant as these battles are, 20 towns devastated. 20 times the Ammonites are subdued. That stays in the background of this story. What's in the foreground of this story, in a much more prominent position, is this vow that Jephthah made. Now, before we look at that, I want to point out in verse 29, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Now, this can be confusing because we might have a tendency to think that when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon you, you will do the right things and make the right choices and say the right things, and it didn't happen that way. Jephthah does bad things. He says the wrong things. His heart is in the wrong place. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, not for the purpose of overpowering the personality, but for the purpose of overpowering the Ammonites. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah and empowers him to win military battles. But he's still the same guy. Okay, let's finish this story. We got a hint of this with this vow. Let's read on. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched, because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. My father, she replied, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised. Now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites, but grant me this one request, she said. Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry. You may go, he said. And he let her go for 2 months. She and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and she did to her as he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite custom that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. Well, this little section here, as it's recorded in the book of Judges, is not an endorsement of Jephthah or his vow. When I was first reading through the Bible, really, probably it took me several times through to come to realize, okay, not everything that's described in the Bible is good to go. Because you read this and it doesn't have any warning sign to it. It just says what happened. And, you know, early on, I was thinking, and some of you might be thinking, well, if it's in the Bible, it must be okay. Make the vow. I came later to understand that some things are descriptive and some things are prescriptive. Prescriptive meaning it's prescribed, you got to do it. Descriptive meaning this is what happened. Not giving any commentary on the good or bad, we are left to come to our own discernment as we read through the Word of God in good context and in total and realize, okay, this is not from God. Now, the fact that this event is even in the Bible is one of the indications that the Bible is true. We would call this internal evidence. In other words, the writer of the Scripture tells a story on himself. The writer of the Scripture includes some of the wrong things that God's people did and some of the heinous and offensive things that God's leaders did. And so we can gather from that as we see a sweeping arc of how the Bible is going so far, just Genesis through Judges. We're beginning to learn as the leader goes, so goes the people. And God's people really need godly leaders. The shock and horror of this story underscores a very important lesson that was learned the hard way. God's people need godly leaders, and Jephthah is not that. Jephthah's vow is a total disregard for the grace of God. Now, a godly leader is not perfect, but the direction of his life is formed by the Word of God. Not a perfect person, but a person who prioritizes the Word of God. Jephthah has been blessed by God with a child, a daughter. Grace of God on clear display, Jephthah, you are not childless. You have a daughter. Well, there's three important things here. One, the Word of God upholds the sanctity of human life. Genesis chapter 1, people are made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 9, don't take the life of people because they are made in the image of God. The willful termination of human life is wrong in the sight of God. Jephthah's vow does not protect human life. It puts human life at risk. When Jephthah said in verse 31, "Whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Was he thinking a sacrificial animal would walk out of his house? Who normally comes out of the leader's house? Who normally comes out of this man's house? Yeah, you would think family. Maybe there would be neighbors. Maybe friends. What is this man thinking? Some have attempted to get Jephthah off the hook and suggest that maybe he did have animals in the house. Well, okay, if there's even the smallest possibility that a person, that your daughter, will come out of the house and her life will be at risk. Jephthah, man up, be the leader that God has called you to be. No on that one. No. Don't speak those words with your daughter in the house. Protect human life. Jephthah, protect your daughter. It is by the grace of God that Jephthah is in the position of leadership. It is by the grace of God that Jephthah has access to the Word of God. It is by the grace of God that the Spirit of God has enabled Jephthah to lead the people of God. It is by the grace of God that Jephthah has a daughter. Turning a blind eye to all of that grace, Jephthah shows a disregard for the Word of God, for the will of God, for the grace of God. Should have never made that vow, but he did. Now, God's word should move all leaders. God's word should move all people at all time in all places to protect human life. God has instituted the family as a place where human life is celebrated and flourishes. Jephthah put life at risk. Wrong. Every time, wrong. Here's the second thing. Numbers chapter 30, if Jephthah had known this, Numbers chapter 30 allowed for some means of appeal. When a vow was made within a family and someone did not like that vow, it seems like Jephthah could have gone to someone in spiritual authority and explained the situation that put his daughter in jeopardy. And they could have found another resolution to this. The fact that no one in the family who is aware of this situation interjects in such a way as to speak to someone in authority about this situation actually reveals some of the moral and spiritual decline that was going on in Israel at this time. Here's a third one. Leviticus chapter 5. If Jephthah had known this and read this and been familiar with it, Leviticus 5, verses 4 through 6 seem to apply. When a vow is made rashly, you can admit your error and seek atonement through the sacrificial system that was already in place in Israel. What has happened here is Israel has allowed the culture to basically disciple God's people. The culture has so influenced the people of God that their spiritual and moral compass is now warped. It was supposed to be the exact opposite, that the people of God were supposed to have an influence on the culture. They were not to marry outside the faith. They were not to take false gods. They were to live in moral purity and cleanliness, but they chose not to. So let me recap this situation. I gave you a lot in a short period of time here. Let me just summarize, recap. If Jephthah had been a godly leader, his character would not have allowed that vow to come from his lips. Never would have happened. If Jephthah had known the word of God, he either would not have made the vow, or having made the vow, the daughter comes out. From at the very least, he would have understood that the law provides a way out. If Israel had been a godly community, no one would have allowed Jephthah to get away with speaking that vow or even carrying out that vow. The community would have risen up against Jephthah. And somebody, some collection of people perhaps, would have said, this thing here is wrong, and it's not going to happen. Not on our watch. But was there no one to contend this vow? The shocking and tragic story in the Bible here is in the Bible in part to show us that Israel as a whole no longer seems to care about the Word of God or even people. One of the things that we were learning in Judges is that as the leader goes, so goes the people. And now we are in steep decline. Well, that begs the question as we read through this and it doesn't resolve and we're hesitant to even want to read any more of Judges at all. We have to wonder, isn't there a better way to end this story? What would it look like if we could write a better story? For one, you wouldn't have your leader making that vow. That is just plain awful. Disregard for human life, disregard for scripture. For two, you wouldn't have a leader who would carry out that vow. Just because he made the vow, he doesn't have to carry it out, especially at the expense of his daughter. So, how could we write a better story? Okay, how about this? Let's say there is a leader who lapses judgment, somehow makes that vow, goes out and he devastates the Ammonites, just like we're told in Scripture. 20 towns are taken out, subdues the Ammonites, comes back, there's some kind of a celebration, a parade, it's public, and his daughter comes dancing out with tambourine. Daddy, Daddy, so great to hear from you. And the vow has been spoken already, and there's his daughter. How could we write a better story given that? How about if Jephthah steps up and says, the vow will be honored, and there will be a sacrifice, but it won't be my daughter, it'll be me. Oh, sure, that's a better sacrifice, but who does, that's a better story, but who does that? Oh, how long Israel would have to wait and wonder. Will there ever be a leader from God, a godly people, a godly leader who will look at God's people who are in a situation that is helpless and hopeless? And that leader comes in their midst and he says, put the judgment on me. There will be a sacrifice. I will be the sacrifice. Put the judgment on me. They would have to wait until Jesus arrived. And when Jesus came, he stepped into the midst of humanity and he saw all that sinful rebellion and resistance. And the judgment that was due to people, Jesus said, right here. Put that on me. Put the judgment on me. I will be the sacrifice. And that's God's final statement on grace. Jesus in your place. The Bible says that left to our natural selves, we are all objects of wrath. In other words, we are targeted for wrath from God. And Jesus steps in between ourselves and the God who is targeting us for wrath. And Jesus says, put the judgment on me. That is a new vow. That's a vow worth keeping. That's a vow worth celebrating. That vow became the covenant, the new covenant, through which we enter into relationship with God. You see, God has designed a way for him to be faithful and yet to condemn sin and sinful people at the very same time. And that way is Jesus. This week, give your appreciation to the grace of God by spending time in the Word of God. Get acquainted, get very acquainted with what God has said to you in His Word. Let's pray. Our great and mighty God, we cannot even fathom the predicament that is recorded for us in this scripture. The father spoke a vow. The daughter became the sacrifice. May it never be. And yet, there's Jesus. Our words were misguided and wrong. Our actions were wrong, sinful in your sight. We offended you. You looked upon all of that, whether we were age 5, age 15, age 55. You looked upon all that we did that would somehow be an issue between us and you. And you sent our judgment to the person of Jesus Christ, your Son, your precious Son. May it never be that we cease to marvel at our own salvation. Oh, what a gift. What a display of the grace of God. Prevent us, Lord, forever taking advantage, ever assuming that, yeah, it was just going to happen anyway. We want to wonder and marvel at our own salvation so that we would be motivated to tell people who desperately need to know about you. Thank you for the gift of life that you give to us, the gift of grace that surrounds us. Help us to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. It's in His name I pray. Amen.